please take your seats.
If you want to take up your Bible again, if you have one with you, Romans 8, verse 31 and 32 is where I want to kind of camp this morning for just half an hour or so. Romans 8, 31 and 32, just to remind you what has already been read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up or delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So I want to ask you this question this morning. How do you know that God is for you? How do you know? Not academically, because I think sometimes we can approach the first eight chapters of the book of Romans as an academic thesis that we've got to somehow get our heads around, and if we can't, we better find somebody with a PhD who can, forgetting that this is a letter written to ordinary Christians. So not how do you know academically that God is for you, but how do you know in your heart that God, because the Lord Jesus... Absolutely. And that is what verse 32 is going to be all about. It's amen to that, isn't it, David? Absolutely wonderful. That's how we can know these things, not just academically, but in our hearts. But what about when things aren't so good? What about the unbeliever who perhaps you're trying to reach out to with the good news of Jesus Christ, but then in that unbeliever's life, cancer strikes. So just yesterday, we had people knocking at our door who we know, and the dad said of the family, the man, the husband said of his wife, mum, people in their early 40s, I guess, the cancer's come back in my wife's lungs. And chemo starts on the 5th of January, and it's aggressive. And the children get something of what's going on with their mum, but it's not looking so good. Do I then, they know I'm a Christian, they know what I do, do I just go up to them, unbelievers, whom we're trying to get the gospel to, and I just say, hey, well, you know what, if God is for you, who can be against you? What are they going to do with that? What does that mean in an unbeliever's life? What does it mean for the believer when tragedy strikes? What does it mean for Ben and Keish when they hear that their dad, again, who's not a believer as far as we know, but whom Ben is desperately trying to get the gospel to, that God is for them? How do the Mansfields come home this morning? Or you in your circumstances as believers perhaps, or unbelievers, I don't know, all of you, knowing in your hearts that God is for you. Knowing those things that David has just said to us about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is that real at all times? Or maybe this morning you are a believer, but you know that you're not strong in the faith. Oh, you've made a commitment, you've repented, and you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. But you're weak in your walk, and you fall often, and you know the enormity and the gravity of your sin, and you lack assurance this morning. Is God really for me? Somebody like me? A wretch like me? Is God really for me? You know, I think one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter to this church in Rome was because the Roman Christians had probably written to Paul with a whole bunch of questions along those lines. Paul, we are going through the most terrible persecution and torture under Nero. We live in Rome, in the kind of the hotbed of the empire. It's hard to be a Christian here. Are you seriously telling us, Paul, that God is for us? It's so hard in these days and in this time to be a believer. Is God for us? Is he for me? Come on, Paul. You know what it's like to suffer. You've been through trials. You've been through hardships. You've been through shipwreck. You've been persecuted, knocked down. You've been crushed on every side. You've been perplexed. Come on, Paul. Seriously, explain to us, will you, what it means to know that God is for us? So Romans 8 it forms the end of this major argument that Paul has on the sovereignty of God in all situations and circumstances, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, how God deals with sinners through the law and the fulfillment of the law through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conclusion to these things in this first part of Romans begins to conclude when Paul asks this question in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Not just academically, what shall we say to these things? God's predestination, election, sovereignty, justification, and all of these things. But what shall we say in real life to these great doctrines, these massive truths? What shall we say about these things that they might make any difference, any shred, any scrap of difference whatsoever to our lives as a church and our lives as believers? And I just wonder if these two questions that Paul asks there in verse 31 are a response to the question Paul has been asked by the Roman church. Paul, is God really for us? Is God really for us? Answer that one. So Paul puts these things back in a positive way. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then you get to verse 32, which is the explanation of the answer to those questions. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the climax. That's the proof. That verse, that little verse 32 is the proof that God is for us. And every single word in verse 32 is worthy of a sermon series of its own. But I just want to break this down briefly this morning into four parts. Just break this verse up into four parts. So the first part there says this: he who did not spare his own son. We're going to look for a minute at the Father's great love for his son, Jesus. I wonder what you would say are the greatest obstacles to us being able to know God. What are the greatest obstacles to us being able to know God, to being able to know forgiveness of sin, to be able to know relationship with God through Christ, to being able to know eternal life in heaven? What are the greatest obstacles to those things? You would probably say, well, first of all, our sin. That's got to be a pretty massive barrier to knowing God and enjoying happiness. Our sin, we're sinners, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a pretty big obstacle. That's a pretty big mountain to get over ourselves, isn't it? We've got to get over ourselves, our sin, to be able to know God somehow. That's a big obstacle, is our sin. And then you think of the consequences of our sin. Well, they're many, aren't they? But one of the big climactic consequence of our sin is the wrath of God is upon us. So not only do we have to get over our sin, we've got to somehow get over this obstacle of God's wrath. Because of our sin, God is angry with sinners, and God will deal rightly and justly with sinners like me and you. They're two pretty big barriers. And we tend to major on those things a lot, don't we? Rightly so. Sin, wrath, judgment, all of these things. We preach these things, and they're big, big, big things. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that we're by nature objects of wrath. We need to know what we're like, don't we, in order to understand the great worth of what God is like. We major on our sin, we major on God's wrath, because they're two big obstacles, great obstacles to knowing God personally. But we must also show the Father's love for us in those obstacles. The Father's love for us who are sinners and objects of his wrath. We need to show God's love for us. And that's good. We talk a lot about God's love for us, don't we? But verse 32 tells us, before we can even get near to understanding God's love for us, the love of God for us, which proves that God is for us, we need to understand the Father's great love for his own son, first and foremost. Unless we get how much God loves, how much the Father loves the Son, it's pointless even trying to understand how he loves us. So we're going to just look at that for a minute. He who did not spare his own son. So you've got these obstacles, sin and wrath, but the other obstacle you've got to get over before you can know and experience salvation is God's love for his own son. God really, really loves his son. And is he? And if you think about the son, Jesus Christ, Jesus, his name means salvation. He's our rescuer. That's what we've focused on throughout Christmas. If we are to know eternal life, eternal happiness, joy, forgiveness of sin with the Father, we can only do those things through the rescuer, through the Savior, through Jesus. Is God really going to give up his son, whom he loves so much, for a wretch like me? The Father's love for his son is great. He who did not spare his own son. This is how much the Father loves us. Jesus Christ is vital to our salvation. We can't be saved without him. He is the Savior. We need the Savior to save us from these obstacles of sin and wrath. But seriously, we've got to get over the obstacle of God's love for his own son, Jesus, first of all. Is God the Father really going to give up his own son? Will he really allow him to suffer terribly on a cross for somebody like me? Is God actually for me after all? Look at that phrase. He who did not spare his own son. Who's the object of that sentence? Who's the he? It's the Father, isn't it? It's the Father. The Father is the object of the sentence. The Father did not spare the Son. The Father did not spare Jesus. This is great cost. So we talk about salvation being free, the free offer of salvation. Yes, it is. But this was great cost to the Father. He didn't spare his own Son. He could have spared him. He could have left us in our sin with his wrath upon us, but he did not spare Jesus in order that we might be saved from our sin and the consequences of our sin, the wrath of God. We've just done Christmas. We're not really out of Christmas yet, are we? But when we think about Easter, and I guess what we think about every Sunday, we think about the cross, and we tend to think, on the cross, that Jesus is the object of the story of Easter. But actually, the Father is. The Father is, because the Father is behind the story of the cross. That's what Peter preached, wasn't it? At Pentecost, Acts 2:23, he tells us there that the cross is the definite plan of God. The Father. This is the Father's work, is the cross. And so we have this idea when we think of Jesus on the cross, don't we? That somehow Jesus is on the cross attempting, trying really hard to get the Father to love us. There's Christ on the cross, pleading somehow with the Father. If I just hang here long enough, will you love them, Father? If I just hang here long enough, will you forgive their sin? Will you absorb their wrath? Will you love them? If I just hang here long enough, please, Father. That's wrong. Jesus wasn't on the cross trying to get the Father to love us. Jesus was on the cross because the Father already loved us. The Father did not spare his own son. Why? Because he is for us. Are you lacking that assurance this morning? Are you fearful this morning? Are circumstances overtaking you today? Is God really for me? Look at how much he loves you. Look at how much he is for you. He loves his son, and yet he did not spare his son. For God, that is the Father, so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God for me, he gave his only son whom he loves. He didn't spare him but gave him. Let's look at the value of this son then. Secondly, so it says that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up. He gave him up, or he delivered him, it might say, in your translation. Have you ever wondered how valuable is Jesus to the Father? How valuable is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to the Father, the first person of the Trinity? How much does Jesus mean to the Father? Well, just try and get your head around this for a minute. The Father could not be who he says he is without Jesus. The Father could not be a Father without a Son. Without a Son, God is nothing more than some distant, far off, aloof, disinterested deity. A bit like the God of the Muslims or the God of the Jehovah's Witness. Just away. But God has revealed himself as a Father, and he cannot be a Father without Jesus. That's the value and the worth of the Son. Jesus Christ is eternally and by essence and by nature and by necessity the Son of God. That is how valuable Jesus is in the economy of the Trinity. He is all of these things, eternally, by essence, by nature, and by necessity. He is the Son of God. You see, we're sons and daughters of God, if we are Christians, by adoption. But Jesus is unique. He is uniquely the Son of God because he is eternally begotten of God. Just to be clear, when Jesus Christ became a man and was born in Bethlehem, nothing changed in the Trinity. Nothing changed in the context of the relationships of the Trinity. Somehow God is still, the Father and the Son are still face to face with each other, even when Jesus has become a baby in a manger. The Trinity's stayed the same. Nothing's changed. How much is the Son worth to the Father? I read that passage from Genesis chapter 22, and it said there, this angel said there, God said to Abraham, didn't he, in Genesis chapter 22, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him. Now just imagine that conversation going on in the Trinity. Now imagine the Father saying, no one's going to say it to the Father, but the Father saying it to himself, take your son, your only son, Jesus, whom you love, and offer him. This is a unique relationship. The Father and the Son. Take him and offer him to be slaughtered for people, that I might love them, because I am for them. Imagine that. We can't. The last thing the Father wanted to see was his beloved son hanging like an animal butchered on the cross. But that's what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, that's what the Father saw. Or we see. Is a man who had been lied about, betrayed, denied, abandoned, mocked, flogged, beaten, spat upon, nailed to a cross, pierced with a sword, hanging there on that cross like a butchered animal hanging on the rack. What did God see? This is my beloved son, whom I love. The last thing God wants to do is give his son, whom he has loved, but he's for us eternally. And Jesus Christ does this willingly for us. for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is he for you? Is he for you? You bet he is. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you. So let's just look thirdly at this idea of him being delivered up. That word delivered, it says in the ESV, gave him up. But it translates delivered him up, really. It's a technical word. You find that throughout the Gospels. You find this word throughout the book of Acts. Let me give you some examples. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 2, says that he will be delivered up. Literally, what Jesus means is he's going to be, in being delivered up, he's going to be handed over to abuse and death. Jesus is willingly saying, I'm going to be handed over to abuse and death. I'm going to be delivered up to these things. Now, interestingly, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, speaking of Judas, we're told that Judas would deliver up Jesus. Judas is going to deliver Jesus over. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, as Jesus hangs there on the cross, he doesn't cry out, Judas, Judas, why have you forsaken me? You delivered me over. He doesn't cry out, Pilate, Pilate, why have you forsaken me? Unruly mob, why have you forsaken me? He cries out, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I've already read Acts, or mentioned Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus was delivered up by you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin, delivered up. Do you ever ask that question that led Paul to write Romans 8:31? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you haven't ever asked that, you will ask it, Christian. I can promise you of that. Just remember it. When you ask that question, is God for me? You have never hung on a cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've just been through the book of Revelation, and one of the big pictures, one of the big motifs in Revelation is that great multitude, isn't it? It's in heaven. And we talked about how we are in that great multitude. And when you get to heaven, by God's grace, you will get to heaven if you're a believer in Jesus. And there is this great multitude, this innumerable crowd of people worshiping God. Not one of those people, not one of us in that multitude will be able to say, I've been forsaken by God. Only one man in heaven will be able to say, I've been forsaken by God. And that is the Son of that Father, Jesus Christ. You might feel that God's not for you this morning. You might feel that he doesn't love you, that he's not for you. But when you get to heaven and you look around at that multitude, you will realize with all of them, I was not forsaken ever once because Jesus was forsaken in my place. And he stood where I stood. I'm forgiven. I'm not forsaken. Christian, you're forgiven. You're not forgiven. God is for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's the third thing, isn't it? For us all. This gift was given not just to you, but this gift of Jesus was given for you. He was for you. This is substitution, isn't it? In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Fourth thing then. Paul builds his argument. He's gone from this great reality that God did not spare his own son. This great argument. And then he comes to a slightly lesser argument almost, if you like. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? This is the application of that great question. Is God for me? God is for you. He gave you Jesus. How will he therefore not also, in him, with him, give you all things? We went to, took my sister and her husband, my brother-in-law, and their little boy, Reggie, to Finbo's yard yesterday. And if you've ever been to Finbo's, great place. Used to go to Finbo's a lot as a little boy. That was kind of like the highlight of going to see my grandparents. We'd walk over to Finbo. If you're not local, check it out. It's just in a little village called Cotton. You have to go to Suffolk to find it. Finbo's yard. And the kind of centerpiece of Finbo's yard is this massive hardware store, huge hardware store, builder's merchant, and they sell absolutely everything. Absolutely everything you could ever think of. It's in that shop. So Dan, my brother-in-law, and I took Reggie into this shop to show him what a proper hardware store looks like. Not only what it looks like, but what it smells like. You go into it and you're like, oh, I smell the hardware. It's like, that's so good. So anyway, and Reggie, he's only that big. He was overwhelmed with this store. And we took him to the far end of the hardware store, where the power tools were. Okay, and in the power tool, they don't just have kind of like electric screwdrivers and power sanders. They kind of had road breakers. You know, the things you go dooga 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 dooga, like huge thing. You buy a road breaker. I thought, man, that's, you know, and Reggie was, what's this? That's a road breaker. This is a sledgehammer, and you know, massive. And it's like Reggie was looking at these things, these huge, great big tools, road breakers and sledgehammers and cement mixers and big bits of machinery like this. And he says, do they sell ordinary hammers? Do they sell ordinary hammers? They sell road breakers. Of course they're going to sell ordinary hammers as well. If they can sell road breakers, they can sell little tiny hammers that hammer little tiny tacks in. Of course they can. Do you see what we've done there? We've gone from this big argument to this slightly smaller argument. If they can sell that product, then they can certainly sell that much lesser product. And this is what Paul's doing here. He's saying, do you think God's not going to do everything for you that's going to enable you to get to heaven? Do you think God's not going to do everything for you that's going to enable you to be conformed to his image and likeness? Listen, he didn't spare his own son for you. How much more is he also going to graciously do all things for you? Do you see how Paul's argument, how Paul's logic is developing as he brings in the application of this? He's going to do all things for you. Now, that doesn't mean that if you become a Christian this morning, you're going to have a trouble-free life. Of course it doesn't. Paul's had a massively troubled life as a believer, as are these Romans having a massively troubled life. Paul says just a few verses later, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So when Paul says he's going to give you all things, he's saying you're going to be given everything you need to do his will. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. You can confidently say, what can anybody do to me? I'm going to make it as a Christian. I know I'm a wretched sinner. I know I'm a hopeless failure. But he's given me Jesus. He's going to do everything else for me that I need to have to get me to heaven. He will give you all things. It means that we can do all things to do his will, all the things that we need to glorify him, to bring us to a place of joy and happiness.
He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That means that all the promises of Jesus, all the promises of God, all the promises you read in the Bible are yes and amen because of Jesus. And we could go throughout the whole of the scriptures, Old Testament and New, but do you know what? You could just spend an eternity in Romans 8 looking at the promises of God, the things that he will give us graciously in Christ. Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, therefore, Romans 8 verse 28 says that all things will work together for our good. Verse 29 says that we will be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30 says that we will be glorified. Verse 31 says that no one can successfully be against us. Verse 33 says that no charge shall stick against us. Verse 35 says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verses 35 to 37 says in tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, we are more than conquerors. Verses 38 and 39 tell us that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He will. He will give you victory, goodness, his son, glory, justification, reconciliation, peace, eternal life, the knowledge this morning that nothing, not time or space, let alone a person, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, how he loved his son more than anything, because he loves you. And that love is made real as we come to Jesus in repentance and faith and bow the knee to him, even this morning. Let's stand and sing our final hymn together, shall we?